Well, it is very good to see everybody here this morning. I appreciate the visitors that we have. As has already been expressed to you, if you have a curiosity about the things that we do, if you're curious about the things of the Bible, or if you want to know what it is that must be done for you to be saved eternally, we would love to sit down and have a Bible study with you. That is our aim, it is our goal, it's our desire, is to simply preach the good news of salvation to those who wish to hear it. Sometimes the message is difficult to hear, though, and sometimes we encounter questions that really challenge maybe our preconceptions about sin and salvation and right and wrong, what is righteousness and unrighteousness, and even judgment itself. In this lesson, what I want to do is ask the question, are all sins the same? Or are there some sins that are worse or better than others? This question really came into my mind in a recent Bible class when we were looking in Matthew chapter 2 at the story of Herod the Great, who was king over Judea at the time of Jesus' birth. And because of the wickedness in his heart, the greed that he felt, and because he did not want anybody, even a tiny baby born in a manger, to give him any political trouble, when he found out where that baby would be born, in the town of Bethlehem, near Jerusalem, he had all of the young boys, aged 2 years and under, slaughtered in that community. Now, it might have only been a dozen children. Bethlehem was not a large town. Please understand that. So we're not talking about the mass murder of a bunch of baby boys. And yet, even with that being said, let's just say it was just a dozen baby boys. Can anybody forgive a dozen baby boys being slaughtered simply because of a person's avarice, his greed, his political motives? Certainly not. We discussed then Herod's death, and Herod had a rather horrible death. And I'm not going to read all the details about the putrefaction of his privy parts. But, needless to say, Josephus says some interesting things, kind of in assessment of Herod's illness. Now, Herod was a wicked man altogether. It wasn't just his killing of the baby boys in Bethlehem. He had an entire career of cruelty. And speaking of this illness that he faced in his last few days, Josephus, a Jewish historian, wrote the following: "Now Herod's distemper greatly increased upon him after a severe manner, and this by God's judgment upon him for his sins." And like I said, he goes on to describe in very, very disgusting detail just exactly what the putrefaction involved. But he says kind of at the end of that context, "It was said by those who pretended to divine and who were endued with wisdom to foretell such things, that God inflicted this punishment on the king on account of his great impiety." And I think most of us would probably agree, if you're going to kill babies, you probably deserve to have a really horrible death. And we would not have any issue with that. We would not have any problem with that. If you're going to kill babies, you should have a horrible death. That's maybe the mentality that a lot of people have, the attitude that we tend to take on something like that. But a question was then asked in that Bible class as we were talking about this. Somebody wondered then, well, what about the eternal side of things? The eternal punishment that came along with that. And it really got me thinking, that's true. That's true. Josephus and others, and even many of us probably think, if you're going to do horrible things in this life, then you deserve to have horrible things happen to you. And the worse those things are, then the worse the punishment should be. Hitler deserves to be treated more harshly in his demise than any kind of regular Joe sinner. Is that going to be true in eternity, though? Were Herod's sins in his lifetime so bad that he's going to have, as the phrase often goes, a special place in hell reserved for him? And we use a phrase like that. There's a special place in hell for fill in the blank. And we fill in the blank with whatever horrible, atrocious activity happens to be on our mind at the moment. Whatever we're disgusted by at the time. got me thinking, is like a term for it. I made up a term. It's the Hitler wing in hell. Is there going to be like a special place in hell where the really, really, really bad people are escorted? And the demons are going to take them there and said, "Welcome to the Hitler wing. This place is specially reserved for people just like you." And then, like I said, the regular Joe sinners, just the normal run-of-the-mill sinners, your normal folks who just didn't believe, your normal folks who just had kind of like the normal, palatable, legal sins, they're going to get to spend eternity in the rest of hell. Is judgment going to be based on some kind of badness curve? It might be easy to look at examples like Herod and Hitler. Extreme examples. Baby killers and genocidal maniacs. And assume that there must certainly be a special place in punishment for people like that. Well, I'm certainly no Hitler, we might justify. We might rationalize the things that we do, our sins that we willingly do, our bad habits, horrible attitudes, our vices. We say, you know, at least I'm no Hitler. Come on, give me some credit. I'm not Herod. I'm not killing babies. I'm not committing genocide. Right? You know, any kind of attitude that starts with, well, at least I'm not, sounds a lot like the Pharisee from Luke 18, though. You remember in Luke 18, Jesus tells a story beginning in verse 11 of two men who went up to the temple to pray. One of them was a Pharisee, very self-righteous individual. The other one was a tax collector. And this Pharisee basically stood up in the middle of the area where everybody could hear him and see him, and he proclaimed in his prayer to God, "God, I thank thee that I'm not like other men. Swindlers and the unjust, and even like that tax collector back there. God, I thank thee that I'm not at least as bad as Hitler. I am not as bad as Herod." Doesn't that attitude seem very, very similar to you? Now, this is a difficult subject to tackle, by the way. And I'll tell you why this subject is so hard for me, because if we accept the idea that sin is sin, and that there really aren't worse sins or better sins or harsher sins and lighter sins, if we accept that sin is sin and that I can be just as condemned for eternity for my sins as the very worst of them, then here's the implication that I find really, really difficult to accept. Though I believe it is the truth. If all sins are equal in the eyes of God, at least in terms of the eternal ramifications, then that puts us all on par with the worst. You know what I mean by that? If my sin of lying or lust or greed, things that we normally can dismiss in our culture, if my sins are just as bad, they're equal in an eternal sense, with the very, very worst sins committed by the most atrocious individuals, then I am on par with the very worst. I'm not better than Hitler. And I'm not better than Herod. I'm not better than the very worst sinners as I deem them to be. We don't get to dismiss our own sins simply because we find them more palatable or simply because they are less illegal than somebody else's sins. What we end up doing, though, is we stigmatize certain things. We stigmatize certain sins. So we've got a list of sins over here that we find somewhat tolerable. I'll forgive you for that. Don't have as much of a problem with that. Surely no one's going to go to hell for that. We have that list of sins, and we have this other list of sins over there where we would hardly even be in the same room as somebody who had been accused or committed that particular activity. So let's go to the Bible then for some answers. I'd like to see what the Bible says. Here's the issue though. At first reading, there seems to be a conflicting idea in the Bible. At first reading, I don't believe there actually is a conflict in the Bible, but when you read at first, it seems like there are some verses that seem to be at odds with each other on the subject. On the one hand, it seems like there are clear passages that indicate that all sins are, in fact, equal in the eyes of God. Let me give you a couple of these. Go to James 2 and verse 10. I'd like to read James 2 and verse 10, a verse that seems to be very, very clear. James 2 verse 10, "For whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles in one point has become guilty of the whole law." I think it's a good point that James is making there, by the way. It's a very true point that he's making. You are a lawbreaker, whether you've broken the small law or the big law, whether you've broken one law or 1,000 laws. The term lawbreaker is generic enough that it includes everybody. You're a lawbreaker when you break the law, and it doesn't matter how often or how much or how severely, you're a lawbreaker. You're guilty of breaking the law. It's a very good verse, very powerful idea there. Go to 1 John 5 and verse 17. 1 John 5 and verse 17 says that all unrighteousness is sin, and there is a sin not leading to death. Look at that. All unrighteousness is sin. So even my little unrighteousness every now and then, my slightly, barely, hardly unrighteous deeds that I commit and rationalize in my mind, all unrighteousness is sin. And what does Romans 6 verse 23 say about sin? Sin produces death. It says that the wages of sin is death. As in, when you commit sin, what's the wage? What's the payment? What's the penalty? It's death. If all unrighteousness is sin, and the wages of sin is death, then I die spiritually no matter how severe my sin is, at least as we esteem them to be severe or not severe. My sin, even my little sins, produce in me death. But there's also a series of passages that I call the list passages. We're pretty familiar with them, aren't we? They're the list passages in the New Testament. They're a set of scriptures that give these long lists of various kinds of sins that we're typically committing. And I want to notice something here. Maybe you've kind of read through them without thinking about it, but when you read a list passage and it kind of sums up the result of it or the attitude behind it or what it produces, you realize something. In these lists of sins, there are some really big sins, but there's also some really little sins that we tend not to think are that bad. Let's start in Revelation 21, verse 8. Please notice Revelation 21 and verse 8. "But for the cowardly and the unbelieving..." Okay, cowardly and unbelieving, that's not that bad. That's not Hitler. I mean, that's not genocidal maniac, right? "But for the abominable and murderers and immoral persons, for sorcerers and idolaters and all liars, their part will be in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone." So hold on, let me get this straight here. I get it that the abominable people, okay, really, really abominable people belong in hell. I get that. And I get it that the immoral persons belong in hell. I get that. Now, I don't personally know any sorcerers, so I'd be okay with sorcerers going to hell as well. It doesn't really affect me. But hold on a second. You're telling me also that cowardly people and all liars are also going to go to the lake that burns with fire for eternity? I never really thought of cowardice as being a really big deal. And, you know, I don't really think of lying as being that big of a deal as long as you know, nobody finds out. As long as there are little tiny white lies that no one's ever going to find out, well, I never thought cowardice or lying was something that would cause me to end up in the lake that burns for all eternity with fire. But yeah, that's what's interesting about this list. You have the coward and the murderer, and they both end up in the same place. So at the end of the day, in an eternal sense, there really was no difference between cowardice and murder, at least as far as the eternal result goes. That's not all. Go to Romans chapter 1. Romans 1 has a couple in there that, boy, that's never really thought of those as being really condemnable acts. In Romans chapter 1, beginning in verse 28, "And just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a depraved mind to do those things which are not proper." And he goes on to explain kind of, this is the mind, or this is what's filled, this is what a life of improperness is filled with. Improperness. Impropriety. How about that? That's 4 years of being an English major for you there. Impropernessliness. being filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness. Okay, that's fine. You know, you can condemn someone for all unrighteousness and wickedness. But greed? I didn't really think you'd go to hell for greed. Evil, full of envy. Ooh, that's a tough one to accept, isn't it? Every time my neighbor buys a new car, a little bit of envy here, a little bit of envy there. When I find out how much money somebody makes, a little envy. Full of envy? Murder, strife, deceit, malice, gossip. Huh. Imagine that. Gossip's in the same list as murder. Slanderers, haters of God. Okay, yeah, if you hate God, obviously, you're in a bad spot spiritually. If you hate God, I get that. But wait, insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil. Now, okay, inventors of evil, that's a pretty bad thing. But the next one is disobedient to parents. Wow. They're without understanding. They're untrustworthy. They're unloving. They're unmerciful. That's hard to accept, isn't it? I get it that the murderers are all going to burn in the fire of hell. I get that. But for being arrogant or boastful? And yet, on the other hand, aren't there a few verses in the Bible that seem to indicate that some sins are viewed a little bit more differently by God than others? Some sins are seen, at least in God's eyes, as a little bit more severe? I like in John 19 and verse 11, in this conversation with Pilate, near the end of Jesus' earthly life in John 19, 11, Jesus is talking to Pilate, and Pilate, of course, in his position of earthly power, says, don't you know that if I wanted to, I could release you? Don't you know that I have the authority over you, and I could have you killed, I could have you sent away? Don't you get that? I like Jesus' response. You would have no authority over me unless it had been given you from above. For this reason, he says, he who delivered me up to you has the greater sin. What do you do with a passage like that? They have greater sin? Matthew chapter 12, verses 31 through 32. All sins will be forgiven a person, any blasphemy against even the Son, but blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, Jesus says, that is an unpardonable sin. Blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. What do you do with that? How about Matthew chapter 7 and verse 3? And Jesus is talking in the Sermon on the Mount, talking about having stuff stuck in your eyeballs. He says there's two guys there. One of them has a speck in his eye, and the other one has a log sticking out of it, a beam. Well, isn't the guy with a 2x4 in his eye socket in a worse position than the guy with the speck in his eye? Is his sin greater, more distracting, more severe than the guy with just the little tiny sin that is an irritant every now and then? Are these ideas at odds with each other? Or are we maybe missing something when we're trying to figure out are sins worse than other sins or better than other sins? I think here's an idea that needs to be kept in mind is the idea of consequences. That sometimes the earthly consequence of an action doesn't match up with the eternal consequence of an action. And it works both ways, good and bad. I'll tell you, on the good side of it, in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5, Jesus is talking in his Beatitudes. And yet when you read the Beatitudes, all these people are blessed when their earthly conditions appear to be rather dim. The last beatitude he says is, blessed are you when men persecute you for my name's sake. How can that possibly be? Well, sometimes the earthly consequence doesn't match up with the eternal consequence. When you stand up for Jesus Christ, when you're proud to proclaim his name to a fallen, sinful world, in an earthly sense, you'll face alienation and persecution. But the earthly consequence of your faith does not line up with the eternal consequence, which is spiritual blessedness, eternal life. But that works with sin as well. It works with sin as well. Sometimes the earthly consequence of a sin seems much, much more severe than the earthly consequence of another sin. Murder versus littering. Right? For murder, you might just get the death penalty. But for littering, you might not ever get caught. And even if you do get caught, you know, that beat cop might just warn you or slap you with a $20 fine or $50 fine or something like that. And of course, in an earthly sense, we see the reason for that. Because in an earthly sense, murder is more severe than littering. You know, in that same Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5, verses 21 and 22, Jesus kind of equates anger and murder, that if you're going to be angry with your brother, you've become just as guilty as the murderer. In fact, at the end of it, he says, and when you have this attitude, this extreme anger with your brother, you're so guilty that you're guilty of eternal judgment. But let's be real here. In an earthly sense, murder and anger are not actually the same thing. You can get the death sentence for murder, but nobody ever goes to jail just for being mad in an earthly sense. And so because we look at the earthly consequences only, we assume that some sins are worse than others in a spiritual sense. Because murder comes with it a very heavy earthly penalty, and littering doesn't, we assume, littering is probably a difficult one. Let's stick with Jesus' own example in Matthew 5. We assume that because murder comes with a hefty earthly penalty and anger doesn't, then we must assume that murder is a worse sin than anger. But I think that's the very reason why Jesus equates them in his Sermon on the Mount. He's trying to get across to us the point that just because we think something is worse in an earthly sense doesn't mean it is in a spiritual sense. That the angry person is just as guilty as the murderer because it's all the same material. He goes on to say in the same chapter that the person who allows lust to reign in his heart is just as guilty as the person who actually commits adultery. You're just as guilty because it's all the same material. Now, it might not have the same earthly consequence, but the earthly consequence is immaterial in God's eyes. It's immaterial in God's eyes. Go to 1 John chapter 5 and notice verses 16 and 17. I think a good point that John makes here is that some sins, again, in an earthly sense, produce a result that are very different from other sins. He says, if anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death, he shall ask and God will give him life to those who commit sins that do not lead to death. So he's acknowledging some sins aren't fatal sins. Okay, some sins are not fatal sins. But he does say there is sin that leads to death. Okay, let's just kind of think of a ridiculous example to show his point here. Let's say I go and rob a bank and get killed doing it. I think in a very practical, real, literal sense, that was a sin that led to my death. And I think he's talking about physical death, by the way. I do believe he's talking about physical death. So yeah, there are some sins that lead to my death. There are things that I can do to myself and to other people that result in physical death. The choices that I make, the substances I put into my body, the kind of people with whom I spend time, the activities I do in the privacy of my own home. There are sins that I can commit that lead to my death. And when I'm dead physically, there's nothing more that can be done for me in this world. That's what he's trying to teach the people in 1 John 5 here. He's trying to explain to them that you can't pray for a person who's already dead because his fate is sealed. It's over. That's all. He had a life. He committed a sin that led to death. And that life is over now. There's nothing more that can be done for him. But there are sins that don't lead to death. For them we should pray. So again, I think the point that he's making here, at least as far as our lesson goes, is very, very true. Some sins lead to death. Some sins don't. Some sins carry a hefty earthly consequence, while other sins don't seem to carry much of an earthly consequence attached to them. Now, I certainly hope that you don't feel this way, but at this point in the lesson, you might be wondering, why is this such a big deal? Why is Ryan spending so much time talking about something that seems more like a quibble than anything else? This lesson is absolutely important because how we feel about sin, hear me on this one, how we feel about sin,
what we believe about sin says a lot about what we're willing to do about it. If you don't think that your sin is worth the energy, you're never going to deal with it. If you don't think that your sin is as bad as somebody else's, then you might always be tempted to think God's going to grade you on a curve. You might spend your entire life going, "Well, at least I'm not Herod." And I'm sorry, that's a sorry excuse. That's a really pathetic excuse, because there's a lot of people who aren't as bad as Herod. And if your baseline for goodness is Herod and Hitler, you're not really striving for the stars there, morally speaking. What kind of a goal have you set for yourself then? If you don't believe that your sins cost the life of Jesus Christ, if you don't believe that your sins were worth a blood-stained cross, I'm sorry, you will never understand the sacrifice of Christ, and you may never come to a point where you believe you even need it. That's why this lesson is important. We have got to stop seeing our sins as better than somebody else's. We've got to stop comparing ourselves to somebody else. We've got to stop having a standard of measure that's self-derived and start seeing sin for what it is. It is sin, plain and simple. It is horrible. It is wretched. It is abominable. It makes you filthy. God hates it. And as Isaiah 59 and verse 2 says, our sins, the big ones and the small ones, our sins cause a separation between us and God. Our sins cause a gulf between us and our Creator. And in the end, at its core, it's all rebellion. It's all rebellion against God. I would actually say some of the smaller sins are harder to deal with. Some of the smaller sins are the greater acts of rebellion. When you read the New Testament, obviously there's information about the big stuff: murder, adultery, homosexuality. Obviously, there's information enough in the New Testament that we know what we're to believe on those things. We know we're not to practice them. But really, when you read the New Testament, most of it is focused on the small sins. The stuff that happens in here. The little things that we say. We know that the big stuff is condemned. We get that. We don't have any kind of issue understanding what the big sins are. But most of the New Testament is focused on getting in your heart and getting in your mind. In Matthew chapter 23, when Jesus goes on about the Pharisees there, and he really tears into them, by the way, in Matthew 23, for good reason, too. But when you read Matthew 23... does he condemn the Pharisees because they were genocidal maniacs? Does he condemn the Pharisees because they're serial killers? Does he condemn the Pharisees because they're a multi-billion-dollar pornography company? No! He condemns the Pharisees because they're hypocrites. That's all. Hypocrisy. They're not genocidal maniacs. They're hypocrites. And that's as big a deal to Jesus as any other sin. How about a lack of charity in Matthew chapter 25, when he's talking about the sheep and the goats, those being parted, some on the right and some on the left. He says to those on the left hand, the goats, he says, "You didn't give water. You didn't give food. You didn't give shelter. You didn't give clothing. And in the way that you didn't give it to the least of those, you didn't give it to me." And those people are condemned for a lack of charity. Lying in John 8 and verse 44. In John 8:44, he says, "You are of your father the devil. You want to do the things of your father the devil." And at his core, what is Satan? What does he call him in John 8, verse 44? He's a liar. And he's the father of lies. And he's been a liar from the beginning. James chapter 2 and verse 1, prejudice. He spends half a chapter castigating this group of people because when rich people walk in their place of worship, they treat them well. When poor people walk in, they put them in the back seat. Prejudice. Selfish ambition, James chapter 3, verses 14 through 16. And he says, where selfish ambition exists, there's disorder and every evil thing. Selfish ambition is just as bad as any other sin. And yet all of these things are rarely penalized, barely noticed, and usually dismissed in our own minds. We need to start taking sin seriously. Not just somebody else's sin that I find reprehensible. I have to start taking my own sin seriously. And understand, in all of this, I'm not dismissing people who practice the big sins. But it's just easy for us to focus on those things alone. It's easy for us to stigmatize certain things and to make them so taboo that we pat ourselves on the back. Go, look at all the good work we're doing, all the preaching we're doing on those big, nasty sins in the world. Good for us. And sins end up getting stigmatized. A couple things happen, though, when we stop stigmatizing certain sins while ignoring others. First of all, those who struggle with the quote-unquote big sins, things like pornography addictions or homosexual attraction, people who struggle with those supposedly big sins will feel more compelled to be honest about them and seek help. Now, I'm not saying this is how it is at Monte Vista. I'm just challenging you to kind of think through, what is my attitude? As a group, what is our attitude? Is this the kind of congregation where somebody who did legitimately, honestly feel homosexual attraction could seek help and not feel stigmatized and not feel alienated? Someone who really did want to repent of sin and become a Christian? Or would we put them off in a special box in the corner that says, ugh? That would actually be what was on the sign on the box. Ugh. If somebody did come forward saying that they've had a long struggle with pornography and wanted to resolve it, fix their life, would we treat them different? I do recall a brother in Christ, happily married man, faithful Christian for a long time, at least as he seemed. And he came forward one Sunday and confessed that he had a pornography addiction that he wanted help with. He didn't want it to run his life anymore. He was ready for a change. Good for him. But I do recall a lady from that congregation. She came up to me afterward and we were talking about his confession that day. And she said, you know, I just don't think I'm ever going to see him the same way again. And that's a problem. That right there. She said, you know, I just always thought he was the perfect family man, great husband, great father, great Christian. And after today, I just don't think I'll ever see him the same way again. It makes me want to cry to this very day. Thinking that somebody wants to deal with sin, and they're stigmatized for it. Like my sin is better than somebody else's sin. When we stop stigmatizing sin and when we simply accept that sin is sin and that we all need help, people who struggle with these big sins, the big ugly things, they might feel more comfortable. They might feel more compelled to actually deal with them. And second, we start taking our sins more seriously. For example, I might not actually be an adulterer, and Rebecca, I'm not. But I might not actually be an adulterer. But that doesn't dismiss my lust. When I start taking all sin seriously, then I stop patting myself on the back for not being an adulterer, and I start looking to the cross and saying, yeah, I might not be that form of sin, but I am still a sinner, and I still need help. Which leads to our last point. We all have the same problem, my friends. Sin is sin. It's the same material. It's the same basic material. If you give a lump of clay to a classroom full of kindergartners, they're all going to make something different, aren't they? They're all going to form the clay into this or that. They're going to make a giraffe. They're going to make a ball. They're going to make a box. They're going to make whatever. But in the end, it's all still clay, isn't it? It's the same material. And I believe that's the way it is with sin. Sin is sin. Your sin is different than my sin. My sin manifests itself in its own unique way to me. I'm tempted by the things I'm tempted by. You might not be tempted by the same things. But let's be real here. Whatever your sin happens to be, you have it. And it is real. And it needs to be dealt with. And since we all have the same problem, we all have the same solution, which is Christ alone. And so we all kneel before the cross, every one of us, desperate, longing, hoping that Jesus Christ will forgive. We know that He will because He promised He will. And Jesus always keeps His promises to those who come to Him with an honest heart. It's time to come to Him with an honest heart then. The invitation is for you. The invitation is for all of us. Jesus made it very clear in Mark 16, verse 16, that he who believes and is baptized shall be saved. Be saved now from the sin that has kept you trapped your entire life. Be saved now from a wicked and perverse generation. Be saved so that you can spend eternity with Jesus Christ and share fellowship with all those who have also clung to the old rugged cross. Whatever need you might have, please come forward as we stand and sing.